Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we just thank you that you're a mighty God. You're in control of all things. There are so many things that happen, things that are happening now that we shake our heads, scratch our heads, and just don't understand what's going on. But God, you're sovereign over it all. You've willed it to be. And Lord, we thank you that we can take comfort in knowing that you are consistent. You're a never-changing God. And Lord, we just pray that you would work in our hearts, that through this season in this world's history, that you would teach us what it is you desire us to learn, what it is we need to understand. Lord, we pray that as we go through this, that we would be a witness and a testimony for you, that people would see Christ in us, even though we're sequestered, we're locked down. Lord, give us opportunities to share our faith with others, to encourage others. Lord, just go before us and provide us those opportunities, Lord, that we can throw those breadcrumbs out there and be able to share who you are with others. Lord, just give us that chance. Lord, we just praise you and thank you for this group of men that come together through these virtual circumstances and want to worship you and understand more about who you are and desire to be in community where we can iron sharpens iron, where we can build each other up and encourage one another. Lord, we just go before you now. Pray that you would bless Steve as he brings us the message. Speak through him. Talk to our hearts in a mighty way. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
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 All right, everybody mute.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks, Mike. I'll be honest, I've lost track of how long I've been sheltering in place. I was among the last people to keep showing up at my office, and eventually our firm dictated that the only essential employees should continue coming into the office. And in these times, the essential employees aren't the lawyers. It's the mailroom and records clerks who have to be physically present in order to do certain things. So now my days blend into each other with little to distinguish them. And honestly, without the benefit of a calendar, it's easy to lose track. With regard to the virus, the curve seemed to be flattening, and the anticipated press on hospitals has not been anywhere near what was projected. But the economic fallout has been every bit as bad as expected so far, if not worse. Unemployment rates are astonishing, and many of those who remain employed are suffering wage cuts or reductions in compensation. Here in Georgia, of course, the governor announced yesterday that we're starting a phased reopening, and we all hope and pray that that goes well. But the question on everyone's mind is still, how long? The question of how long is not new. God's people have posed that question to him for centuries. It's one of the most asked questions in the Psalms and among the prophets. In Psalm 13, David asked, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" When God told Isaiah that he would shut the hearts and ears of the people from hearing Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah asked God, "How long?" The prophet Habakkuk asked God, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear?" Even before this current crisis, many of us looked out at the state of the world and asked God, "How long until you return and bring the fullness of your kingdom?" The believers who received the letter that we now know as the book of Hebrews were struggling with the same question. They had faithfully endured in the past. Now persecutions were renewed and they were weary. They were tempted to throw away their confidence in God and in his promises. The writer of Hebrews exhorts these struggling believers by having them both look backward and forward. He reminds them of their own faithfulness in the midst of past trials and the promises of God whose fulfillment is still to come. I know that you have all weathered difficult times in the past. Most of you have endured a few economic cycles and you've passed through other seasons of loss and difficulty. I've heard many of your testimonies, and I know that you have faithfully endured in these past trials, and you've grown in your faith because of them. But I imagine that you probably hoped you were finished. Especially if you're a little older, you might have thought you were set. The difficult times were over. It was time to rest and enjoy. but instead we now face a time of unprecedented isolation, challenge, and uncertainty. Imagine that many of you are struggling with discouragement and perhaps even questioning your understanding of God and his workings in the world. Well, the message that I have for you this morning is the same one that the author of Hebrews delivered 2,000 years ago. Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. If you remain steadfast in the Lord now, you will receive a current reward in the form of comfort, the comfort of knowing that you are his and that you will not fall out of his hand, that he will provide for your needs. You can expect even greater reward in the future as the fullness of God's promises are revealed in his kingdom to come. God's goodness and his faithfulness make your rewards certain. You can count on these things. To hold on to your confidence in the midst of trial requires staying power. The writer of Hebrews testified that he had witnessed such staying power in the readers in the past. He writes, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." In the sentence, he uses the word athlesin, which refers to an athletic contest. It therefore applied metaphorically to a struggle. In this case, the imagery seems to be an obstacle race with sufferings as the obstacles to overcome. I know that many of you have exhibited athlesin in your spiritual walks in the past, and current circumstances require you to endure again. Well, our current struggle is distinct from the one described in Hebrews in that those people were suffering as a direct result of their faith. Their temptation was to apostatize in order to alleviate persecution. But Christians today share their struggle with this fallout from the virus with the rest of the world. Our temptation is not to apostatize in the hearing of others, but rather to simply quietly disbelieve, to stop doing the things that God calls us to do. Our temptation might be to start behaving just like everyone else. Do not give in to this temptation. Do not throw away your confidence. Rather than allowing the current crisis to be a faith-weakening experience, use this as a time of faith-building and purification. Do not let your current sufferings go to waste. Allow your suffering to accomplish what God has always wanted to accomplish in your suffering. James describes God's aim in our suffering when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 5, where he writes, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The sort of suffering that we're experiencing right now helps us to identify our idols. Our idols are the things other than God in which we place our trust. If you have trouble identifying the idols in your life, I have a simple test for you. Simply ask yourself, what is creating most of your anxiety? Are you anxious about the loss of retirement savings? Are you concerned about keeping your job? Are you worried about the impact of the crisis on the next election? Whatever holds the most power to drive you to despair when it is threatened is your biggest idol. My own idol has come into clearer focus in recent days. I place a lot of trust in my ability to work and earn. I have a set of skills that people have always been willing to pay for, and I've taken comfort in the fact that there's theoretically always a market for people with my skills. I actually enjoy my work. It's very satisfying to be good at something and to get paid for it. But now almost no one is doing deals. Everything is frozen. I make my living by selling my time, and every week, more unrecoverable time passes under the bridge without me being able to bill for it. Well, no one's threatening me with persecution if I don't deny Jesus Christ, as was the case for the Hebrews. So what would it look like for me in my circumstances to shrink back to destruction or to throw away my confidence in the midst of the current crisis? I think you would notice it first in my words. I would consistently express despair and complaint rather than hope. I think you'd eventually see it in my behavior. I would stop giving and start hoarding. I would be less charitable with people. I'd be more irritable with my family. I'd make poorer choices in my entertainment. I'd probably succumb to gluttony and drunkenness because I'd have given up. I'd have ceased believing in a coming deliverance and would instead focus on satisfying my immediate appetites. How Jesus and the apostles instructed us to live. But men, we are not among those who shrink back to destruction. We are among those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Our perseverance will produce steadfastness, endurance, character, and hope. When I was younger, I liked to run. I was never a great runner, but I was more competitive at running than other sports because it rewarded effort more than raw athleticism, for which I frankly suffer a deficit. In my 30s, I ran a lot of 10Ks, triathlons, and other races. I had a five-mile loop that started and ended in front of my house, and I ran that several times a week. I loved that run. It was hilly and challenging, and I was strong and fit. I remember looking forward to the hills. I knew that my legs were strong, and I enjoyed the test. In order to find to reel people in as a power past them. In the 40s, my body started to protest, and I had pain in my knees. I had a series of ankle injuries. So eventually I gave up running. My primary replacement activity was cycle classes at the Y, or spin classes. Those classes are a great workout, and you can burn off a lot of calories and strengthen your legs and develop some stamina, but it's a derivative exercise. It's not direct. You don't actually move anywhere. A few weeks ago, I attended one of our Y's last spin classes right before the virus shut it down. Well, I've needed to keep exercising during the shelter in place, and I don't have a lot of options, so I bought some new running shoes, and I decided to go back out on the road. On my first run, I ran just over 2 miles, and I struggled to do that, honestly. I ran much slower than in the past. It's not that I didn't have the cardiovascular fitness, because I have been exercising, but the more direct experience of feet on pavement required different usage of my muscles. My quadriceps protested. When I saw a hill, I wasn't smiling. I was groaning. I was sore for days after my first run, but I kept running. Weeks later, I'm not smiling at the hills exactly, but I don't view them with dread. My runs vary in their route, their distance, and their speed, but they all share one trait. There's a point in time during each run when I want to quit before I reach my goal. My body tells my brain that it can't go any longer. But I draw on my past and I remember that my body is capable of pushing beyond that point. To coax myself to keep running, I remember the many times in the past when I was tempted to quit, when it hurt, when I was exhausted, but I was able to push through that moment and run a much greater distance than I initially thought. Since that first run a few weeks ago, I've increased my distance, significantly improved my speed, but there is still a point in every run when I want to quit. Why do I push myself to that point? It's because if I don't push myself to that point, I'm not increasing my endurance. I'm just maintaining. So why don't I quit? Why don't I quit on these runs when my body's screaming at me to quit? There's no one watching. I'm not training for a race. Some of you might understand this if you're runners, but for those of you who don't, just bear with me. I run for my family. I run for my God. There's a reason why the writer of Hebrews and Paul and other contributors to the Bible draw on athletic imagery. Whether you are running, wrestling, or engaging in some other athletic endeavor, the development of physical endurance can be a very spiritual exercise. It is only when we run past the point of exhaustion that we develop the ability to go farther still. Believe it or not, man, I run for you. I pray for you as I run. And I want to be an example of endurance for you. Discipline begets discipline. And when I'm cultivating endurance in my body, I tend to lead a more disciplined spiritual life as well. Coming into this crisis, I was not utterly unprepared from a faith perspective. I'd been working my faith muscles in various ways. I was studying God's word and seeking to do his will. But this new crisis has forced me to use my muscles in different ways. My trust is no longer theoretical, but direct. There are days when I want to quit. My quitting would look like sulking, self-indulgence, and unjustified irritability at the people around me. But I'm not quitting. I'm not exactly smiling at the hills, as it were, but I'm getting stronger, and perhaps the day will come when I do welcome the hills. I look forward to seeing what God will do because I trust in his daily mercies and in his coming ring, just like I did last week. And that is to run. I'm not encouraging you to run literally, although many of you would probably benefit from that as well. But I'm encouraging you to run your race. In the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." I don't know exactly what your race looks like. We all have different circumstances in the midst of this, but I know that you're in one. I also know that there are moments when you're tempted to give and throw away your confidence. Events happen in your life when you're tempted to that make you feel as if you've reached the limits of your endurance. Our idols are being revealed and found wanting. Some of us are left with nothing to trust in other than God. That may be terrifying, but the Bible also teaches us that this will be liberating if we faithfully endure. We will grow in strength, perseverance, and hope. In the moment you're tempted to quit, remember Paul's words in Philippians 3:14, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." The strength to press on is a gift from God, but we have a role in it. We make decisions. We decide whether to endure or quit. We decide whether to press on. So join me in running so that eventually we can smile at the hills together with the knowledge that we are strong in the strength of his might, that we have endured before, and that he will deliver us again. So with that, we can go to our virtual tables.